Amen, and good morning. That last song's worth getting up on a rainy Sunday morning, wasn't it? I think so. I'm glad that you're here today. I want to give a quick update before we get into the Word. From our team, from our church that we've been praying for, that 31 of them who went to Oklahoma on a mission trip, they are on their way back even right now. They should be back here by mid to late afternoon. From all the reports we've been hearing, God did a great work. Several people came to faith in Christ through their witness, and we're excited about that. They split up their trip on the way back. They stopped in Little Rock and stayed there last night, so they're making their way home today, and I hope you'll continue to pray for them as they travel. And praise the Lord for His good work in and through their ministry this week. I am so very excited about our passage from God's Word today, so we're going to get right to it. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the passage that Rhonda read from Romans chapter 15. We continue our series from these last five chapters from this wonderful book of Romans, which we are calling Transformed. Our text today is part of a larger section, really just one unit of chapters 14 and 15. So this morning we'll be continuing some of what we've been talking about these last couple of weeks. And as we get started, I want us to look at four things right up front, sort of an outline for the passage, and then we'll get into some practical application and some commitments we'll want to make to live this out. First, let's look right in the middle of the passage, verses 5 and 6, at the prayer that Paul offers. Here's what he prayed. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can sum up what he was praying for specifically from verse 5, which was for harmony with one another in the church. In fact, that's the title of our message, Harmony in the Church. The NIV renders that phrase the same attitude of mind toward each other, but I think the word harmony seems to fit. I think Paul used that word intentionally instead of the word unity, which he would often use, because I think it definitely has a musical undertone, if you will, as it gives us the simple idea of two tones that are not the same combined that make something very beautiful together. That's the image of the church and all of its messiness sometimes, that God is able to take that which is apart and diverse and bring it together to make something beautiful. In fact, he continues that same harmonious musical theme at the end of verse 6, saying that together with one voice, you may glorify God. Now, I will tell you right up front, in case you didn't know this already, I'm not much of a singer. I do like to sing, and I sing real loud if you'll all sing just loud enough to drown me out. I'm comfortable with that. Poor Greg was sitting right in front of me today, and I may have just blown his ears off in that last song, but I do like to sing. I don't know what I'm doing with singing, but I do like to glorify the Lord in singing. I used to not. I thought I was too cool for that, or maybe too manly or something, but I figured that out. That was just dumb, and so I love to worship the Lord in song. Now, I do know a little something about singing parts, so that you get harmony, if only from watching Barney and Gober and Andy from the Andy Griffith Show and all those episodes. It seemed like there was a lot of choirs in that. And I do know that every choir potentially has lots of different parts at any given moment, six different people maybe singing six different notes. And yet every note has a precise relationship to every other note, so that the total sound produced is exactly what the composer may have intended. Now, by the way, just for the sake of it, some of you, you are the choir here. When you read in the Psalms where it talks about the choir, some of us have been in churches where the choir sat back there, whatever else. When it says David to the choir master, the choir was out there, so we're it. And we can sing that way even together. That's just a side note. But anyway, the point of all this is the result of all that is harmony. That's the word. That's the point. And the point is true unity in the church comes not from when we are all alike, singing the same note, but when, despite our differences, we are committed to the same thing of what really matters. It's what we're focused on and committed to that counts, and ultimately, I believe that the one thing that we are to be focused on is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what unites us, and that was Paul's point. the secret to harmony is not trying to make sure that we're all in tune with each other, but that we are all in tune with something bigger than ourselves, with the gospel in Christ. And in that, the result will be that we are all in tune together. A focus always on unity for unity's sake, on being together together, doesn't get it, but when we're focused on Him together, we come together. I don't even know if it makes sense to me, but anyway, I hope you got it. Even if on some of the lesser issues, we might not necessarily be singing the same tune. Now, sadly, in so many churches, that harmony is more of the exception than the rule. People allow these petty differences and these disputable matters, as Paul called them, like we've been talking about the last few weeks, selfish agendas, whatever it would be, to divide the church, which is just really, really sad. I know some of you know that firsthand. You've been a part of a church that split, or maybe part of a small group that went under because of conflict over minor issues, preferences, opinions, Paul called them, that undermine the harmony in the church. Some of you maybe are still recovering from those negative experiences. You have a hard time trusting because of that. For that matter, maybe you've had an argument with a friend or maybe your spouse. And then the next week you look back to that argument and think, why in the world did we argue about that? I mean, I was right, but why did we have to argue about something that in the big picture is so trivial compared to the big picture? The fact of the matter is that human history and church history is filled with all kinds of conflicts in that regard, tensions and divisions that frankly could have and should have been avoided. But instead, that relational harmony is destroyed like a Barney Fife sour note in the community choir. Speaking of which, there's a small town here in our own state of Alabama where on one side of the road, of a rural road, there is a church ironically named New Harmony Baptist Church. And right across the street is another church called New Harmony Baptist Church Number 2. And you can probably guess what happened. There wasn't much harmony at New Harmony. And so the church split, and a segment moved across the street and started New Harmony Number 2. That would be funny if it wasn't so sad. I've shared the story before about a church in Tennessee that is called Left Foot Baptist Church, which was a foot-washing church following the servant-minded example of Jesus, of course, until they got into an argument about which foot should be washed first. And they ended up went crazy, and they ended up splitting that church over that, and so the new church was named Left Foot Baptist. How come it's always the Baptist, you wonder? One more. Outside of Mayfield, Kentucky, there is a church named No Peg Baptist Church. Back in the day, really back in the 1800s, circuit rider preachers would ride their horses from church to church, and when they would come in from their ride, they would need to hang up their overcoat somewhere after their ride. And some good soul in one small church decided to put a peg up in the back of the auditorium, the sanctuary, so that when the circuit rider preacher showed up, he could hang his coat. He did a good deed, but some of the people got so upset about him desecrating their holy church sanctuary that they stirred up a lot of trouble, and then they left. And of course, they started a new church that is still named No Peg Baptist Church. Apparently, they were proud of what they should have been ashamed of. And I can only imagine what the world thinks when they see things like that. I don't think we can overstate how important relational harmony is in the life of a church. As we talked about last week, the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested and then led to his own crucifixion, When he prayed with his disciples, we call it the high priestly prayer from John chapter 17. He prayed for those also who would believe in their witness, which ultimately would come down to including us, his church. And the main thing he prayed was that we would be unified together. Because he knew that when we are one together, all things are possible. And we saw that in the first century church, the book of Acts, when they were all together in one accord, how God just moved in such power in and through their ministry. You've heard the analogy related to everything from a well-oiled machine to an orchestra playing in harmony to a team that has good chemistry, that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And that is the church. We are truly better together. Now, however, the other side, when a church is divided, nothing works right. Whether you have great people and good resources and all that, it just doesn't work. It doesn't click for some reason. When we allow disagreements to divide us, there is a short in the circuit of our power source. Division cripples us just as unity and harmony empowers us. Harmony makes all the difference in the world, both positively, if you have it, and negatively, if you don't. So that's what Paul was praying for here, that they would be in harmony together. But it wasn't just harmony for harmony's sake, like some kind of feel-good, kumbaya singing, group hug type of fellowship. There was a larger purpose for it all, which leads us to the next point, and really the point of this whole thing, which is verse 6, that together we may glorify God. Now, I want you to notice a word there at the beginning of that verse, verse 6, that is almost inconspicuous, the word that. That's a pretty significant word because that speaks of purpose. So you might say, in order that, or so that, which is actually how the NIV reads, you do this so that happens. And the point is, he says, I pray that the Lord will grant you harmony for this reason, so that together with one voice you may glorify God in the way that you live together, that God will be glorified. By the way, some Bible commentators suggest that verse 6 was specifically speaking of the church gathered together in public corporate worship, alluding to a unity among their diversity with people from different backgrounds, literally joining together to sing in one voice to praise God. And if you've ever been a part of that, where multicultures are joined together singing, it's a really cool thing. But I don't think that's what Paul was saying. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he was using the analogy of harmony to give us a picture of what it looks like when we are together. Not just in proximity, but in heart. When we are truly together, we glorify God by being of one voice for the Lord. And you can't do that by yourself, together. Don't forget, that is all in the context of the weak and the strong, which is what we talked about the last 2 weeks, as we choose not to allow opinions and preferences to come between us. But as we know, unfortunately, it's not that easy. It's hard because people, right? And that's why we have problems pulling this off, whether it's in the church in first century Rome to whom Paul was writing this letter, or whether it's at a church named No Peg or Left Foot or New Harmony Number 2, or even Shelby Crossings. So what is the problem here? I would say it simply, it's that we, his people, are naturally self-centered. Shocker, right? Maybe not. Really, as long as we are wearing flesh, we will struggle with the tendency to look out for ourselves first. And because of our pride, we will seek our own agenda and generally judge those who aren't on it. And we'll be inconsiderate of others instead of living like Jesus with humility and selflessness. But That's the whole point of Romans 14 and 15, that even in the midst of our natural tendencies, fleshly tendencies to be selfish, even with our different backgrounds and experiences and opinions, we can live in harmony when we do, God is honored, and the gospel is authenticated. Now, the key to making this work is what Paul has been addressing this whole section from all the way back in chapter 14, verse 1, and that is this: accepting one another just as they are, just as you are, just as I am. That's the overarching point of this entire passage, Romans 14 and 15, which is why he repeats that line twice. And it's the focal point of our passage today that follows the prayer we just looked at from verses 5 and 6. He says in verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. That's how the NIV renders it. The ESV says, welcome one another, just like back in chapter 14, verse 1. And that verse in the NIV says, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. So Paul is saying, and repeating for emphasis, that we are to accept one another, even those whose faith is weak, who don't believe like you do, and do it in the same way that we have been accepted by Jesus himself. Now, we sang at the beginning of this service, or second song, I guess, who am I that the highest king would welcome me? That's the same word we're talking about, that he welcomed us, and therefore we're to welcome one another, accept one another in the same way. And once again, he states the overall purpose in order to bring glory and praise to God. Really, verse 7 is the answer to the prayer that Paul prayed in verses 5 and 6. That harmony he prayed for will be evidenced in how we accept one another. There will be unselfishness, others firstness, humility, lots of grace. It puts up with people, that considers them first, as we talked about last week. And that will come even in the context of these basic disagreements. So we make the choice to accept others rather than to quarrel over opinion. Paul's words. And that word accept, or welcome, depending on your translation, doesn't just mean to be friendly, but to include, to open your life to connect with anyway. Because you have something in common that's more than just surface level stuff. You share a common bond, a common relationship with Jesus Christ, and that makes us family. So you put up with some things because of that nature, the nature of that family relationship. But as I said earlier, this is a continuation from chapter 14. So the context here is very important. I'll try to do a bit of a review, but if you haven't been with us the last couple weeks, I would certainly encourage you to go back and watch the stream of it, to catch up, to make sure we're all on the same page, because this is so important in the life of our church, really of any church. Paul was addressing those he called the weak and the strong, in relation to a struggle that was going on in the Roman church that involved these issues of conscience, and not absolutes, matters of opinion, over things like dietary restrictions, certain days, religious observances. The strong, he said, were living in grace, in their freedom, while the weak were still just trying to follow the rules, probably as a carryover from their previous law-based Judaism. And the weak were now judging their brothers because they were less restrictive, while the strong were despising the weak because of their legalism. And both sides were missing it, so that how they were treating each other ended up being a much bigger temptation towards sin than the issues they had problems with to begin with. Paul's verdict, which we read last week from the second half of chapter 14, was that the strong might need to voluntarily curtail their own liberties in consideration of their brothers so as not to become a stumbling block for those who had weak faith. But that both groups needed to lay down their pride and their selfishness and be considerate of each other as they treated each other with love. Now, I think this text, this whole section, calls us to a completely different mindset for how we see church and how we see our role as part of the church. And this is something I've probably been harping on for a lot of years. There are a couple of key phrases Paul uses in that prayer in verses 5 and 6 that help us to understand that relationship. He says, "May God grant you to live in such harmony with one another." Did a whole series on the one another's. That's what the nature of the church is all about, this one another relationship. In accord with Christ Jesus, that together, and that word defines the connectedness, the interdependence of the life in the church, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One another and together. Those are the operative terms for how church happens in the New Testament. And that defines the community life of the church. And if you don't get those two phrases, you probably don't get church. You think it's a place for you to come sit and listen to somebody preach. It's interesting that this prayer can't be answered individually. But this is a prayer for unity and harmony, and the definition that involves more than one person. It can only be answered collectively in the church, together. Now, one of the classic books on Christian community ever written was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's work, Life Together, which he wrote while leading the underground church in Hitler's Nazi Germany. He was eventually imprisoned, you probably know, and then hung just days before World War II ended. Bonhoeffer opened that book by quoting from Psalm 133:1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." He recognized how important that unity was in the life of the church, and that's what he wrote that book about. But the simple title of that book says so much. The church is, and it always was intended to be, life together. So let's talk about living together to the glory of God. And I believe we find in this text four commitments we need to make to live out our transformed lives harmoniously together. Let's look at them. First commitment is to decide that it's not just about you. This is fundamental to understanding this passage, as we talked about, that first, it's not just an individual thing, it's a collective thing. And secondly, it's not just about your needs and your glory, but God's glory. I saw a guy yesterday morning at the gym, and he was wearing a t-shirt that said on the front, "It's not about me," which got my attention because I knew this was the first point of my sermon this morning, and it kind of, whoa, it's kind of affirming in some ways, at least that's the way I took it. I don't know where that t-shirt came from. I was going to try to stop him and ask, but I didn't see. I was going to try to get one myself, but I like it. And what it said is what we have to understand as we approach church and the relationships we have with one another and our freedom to live out our faith. It's not about me. Actually, it's about we. We are in this thing together. Some of us have it completely backward. We've always thought it was that way, that just we are all separate, living our own little individual walks with the Lord. Maybe we gather together, but really it's just all about me doing my thing with God. Me and God, we got our own little thing, some people will say. That's not the way the Bible describes it. It's such a distortion of the scriptural idea of church and community, and it breeds a self-centered mindset, and then you add our flesh in there, our wicked hearts, and no wonder there's conflict, especially in our current culture. That's one reason why I think church membership is important, because it acknowledges that my relationship with Christ is not just about my personal relationship with Him, but I am submitting to something bigger than me. It is saying my Christianity is not just about me. There is a people to whom I belong. The church is not just a place that I go, it's a people that I am connected to. So many Christians, especially in the West, think it's about my needs and my happiness, my glory. And we see God as kind of a vending machine to meet my needs. So we try to use him for our fulfillment and our significance and meaning. And true, he gives us significance and fulfillment and meaning, but it's just not just about you. We miss the part about submission and self-denial when we focus more on self-fulfillment and self-care and self-promotion and self. But Jesus said it very clearly, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That says, it's not about you. And when we get this confused, and then when we are asked to give up our rights for someone else's benefit, or when the focus of our lives is to be on his glory and not our own, some folks just don't have a box to put this in. It's foreign, but it shouldn't be. This is part and parcel of this faith walk of coming to Christ. So Paul begins there in verse 1 saying, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. He says, we have an obligation. And the idea is for the spiritually mature, we have a responsibility to look out for others first, even to relinquish our own rights and to bear with their failings and not, he says, not to live for ourselves. So let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And you'll notice after talking about the weak and the strong, chapter 14, here Paul identifies himself with the strong, those who are spiritually mature, who live in Christian liberty. And he says, we who are strong are obligated to bear with the failings of the weak. That doesn't mean you are to roll your eyes at them when they just don't get it, or that you're to talk down to them or talk about them. It means that you are responsible. You are obligated to help them. It's the same Greek word that Paul used in Galatians 6:2, where he said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, someone in our church, maybe in your small group, has an opinion, a preference that seems a little out there. How do you treat them? Are you going to write them off? Just avoid them? Talk smugly to them? No. We are to bear with the failings of the weak. We are to do more than just tolerate them. We are to help them because it's not about me. It's about us together. Paul says, you do not have the right to use your rights without considering others. You cannot be concerned only about your own needs and your wants and your rights because you're not living to please yourself. Now, there is a balance to all this, which verse 2 reminds us, because I don't want you to think that the goal is always to appease this weaker brother, to just keep him from being offended on every side. I think we know some folks like that here or there. The whole world doesn't revolve around the weaker brother and our obligation to not be a stumbling block. That will paralyze the whole church if just one person wants to whine a little bit about you doing certain things. But there comes a point in time when that weaker brother needs to grow up. And so you bear with them, but the goal is not just to please them, to appease them, but to help them to mature in their faith. So Paul adds a couple of qualifiers there in verse 2. We are to please him for his good and to build him up. So the weaker brother's complaints or struggles are not the ultimate test of what should or shouldn't be done. The stronger brother needs to be considerate so that the weaker brother can grow and become more secure in his faith so that eventually he gets over that issue that's been his struggle and grows up. And we're all in this together. The point is that both the stronger and weaker brothers can be very self-centered, but in different ways. Living harmoniously means that both parties have a unique obligation to lay down self. The application may be different, but the principle is the same. And the end goal is, verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which again reminds us, it's not about you. Or even about you and me, ultimately, it's about glorifying God. He is the one we serve. He's who we live for. And we live for his glory. So this commitment to understand and live out that it's not about you helps you to overcome that self-centeredness, no matter which category you find yourself in. And it's an important part of living in harmony with others, of us living in harmony together. The second commitment, follow the example of Jesus. Now you see, Paul refers there in verse 3 to Jesus, I think for two reasons. One, to show how he did it so that we would follow his example. And secondly, he points all of these instructions back to the gospel, how Jesus came not for himself, but for us, even to the point that he came and died for us, which is pretty much what Paul has been writing about this whole book of Romans. Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So if we can call ourselves followers of Jesus, I have an idea. Here's the idea. We should actually follow him and be like him. Live like him. 1 Peter 2 tells us he has given us an example that we should follow in his steps. So follow in his steps. Now, the word for in verse 3 is important. It's a different form of a therefore, really, and it identifies that a reason is being given for what was previously said. Why should a stronger believer bear the weaknesses of another? Because that's what Christ did for us. And Paul cites an example of Christ, and then he quotes, as it is written from Psalm 69, a classic text on the suffering and passion of Jesus. This points us to the gospel itself. Our sins are a reproach against God, and yet Jesus bore them on the cross, which makes our salvation possible. He was willing to bear the weaknesses of others, including yours and mine. Therefore, we as his followers are called to do the same. He bore our sin. Surely we can bear the weaknesses of others. This is the application of the gospel, not just virtually, vertically is what I'm trying to say, in our relation to him, but horizontally in our relationship one to another. It's the same idea behind what he says in verse 7, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. We do for others what he has done for us, what has been done for us by Jesus. If we in all of our sin have been accepted, then how can we not accept others? How could we dare to look down on someone when the God of the universe, his son, has accepted us despite ourselves? We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. So it's important that we who are Christ followers follow his example in how we treat one another. And his example was that he did not live to please himself, but he lived for us. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the gospel truth. The third commitment, find encouragement and endurance in God's word. In verse 4, Paul moves from talking about Jesus to the scriptures. He had just quoted from the Psalms, which Jesus had fulfilled. Now he elevates all of Scripture, which at this point was the Old Testament, as the means by which the church receives instruction and encouragement and hope. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And then verse 5, the prayer that we've already looked at, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. And you'll notice the repetition of those two words, endurance and encouragement. Paul wants us to know that endurance, encouragement, and harmony are linked together. And there's something that God does that he gives us when we follow Jesus, when we stay attuned to his word. Don't forget, this was a prayer. So we are asking God to give us these things as he gives us harmony in our relationships together. And believe me, if you're trying to walk this out, bearing with others, offering love instead of judgment, putting up with people, dealing with folks that you just disagree about, just about everything, you will need a supernatural endowment of endurance and perseverance that only he can give, and the encouragement that comes only through his word. And the key of that idea of endurance and encouragement is just this: stick with it. Don't quit and give up because it gets hard. Commit yourself to following Christ and his word, to living for him in the context of relationships, and then stay the course even when it's hard. And then you trust him to work in and through your life as you serve others in his body, the church. And continue to feed your mind and feed your heart on his word, that you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Which leads us to the last commitment. Live for the big picture. And I mean that in two ways. For one, we are to live ultimately for the glory of God. That's what he says. He repeats it in verses 6 and 7, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So we are living for his glory. That's why we are here. And the point of verse 7, really the rest of our passage, is the glory of God is communicated in the gospel, which Paul's been writing about for 15 whole chapters now. And it's demonstrated in how Christ, in his grace, out of his great love, has accepted us even while we were yet sinners and paid the price for us on the cross. He took us when we were hopeless, and he gave us hope. He loved us in spite of our sin, and he accepted us when we did not deserve to be accepted. He opened heaven to us when we deserved only hell. And now he has given us the example and this calling to accept others in the same way, to show the power of the gospel that brings unity to us in the midst of our diversity, that harmonizes us even when we disagree. And that's the big picture that we're living for: the gospel and the glory of God. The harmony is what we find through our common bond in Christ, which is designed to be a stunning statement to the world of the life-changing power of the gospel. That people that generally disagree can suddenly be together? That's a miracle. And in fact, Paul closes this whole section by giving the grand illustration of that, really by connecting this whole idea of harmony back to God's big picture plan to redeem both the Jews and the Gentiles and bring them together in the gospel. That goes all the way back to the first chapter of Romans. We didn't look at that in this series, but you probably are familiar with verses 16 and 17, where Paul basically summarizes this whole book up front by saying this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the beauty of the gospel is both the amazing nature of the righteousness given by faith and the fact that it is given both to Jews and Gentiles alike, which was mind-blowing for them at that point. The gospel is even more stunning when you consider that it crosses racial and ethnic divides and makes them one, makes us one. Therefore, when Paul says, accept one another, just as God has accepted you for the glory of God, he is connecting them and us back to the heart of the book of Romans and the essence of the gospel itself. Notice how verse 8 in verse 9, how they echo what he said back in that first chapter. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the uncircumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he goes on to quote four Old Testament verses, verses 9 through 12, to make his point. First, Psalm 18, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Then Deuteronomy 32, and again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Psalm 17, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And finally, the famous messianic promise that pictures a shoot coming up out of a stump in order to draw all the nations to himself. From Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse will come. Even who arises to rule the Gentiles in him will be the Gentiles' hope. And that root was Jesus. God's plan to redeem Israel was never just about Israel. It always included a plan to reach the Gentiles. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And by the way, for most of us Gentiles, we should be pretty grateful for that. And despite their cultural differences, the heart of the gospel was intended to create harmony between the two, then and now. It is the gospel and the glory of God that is the basis for our unity and for our harmony. I have a Facebook friend named Mike McGinnis, who I am pretty sure I have never met. You got any of those Facebook friends? He grew up in my wife's home church. I'm pretty sure he was later a pastor. He's a good bit older than me. He is now retired. I think he lives in Chattanooga. Somehow we connected on Facebook, and he seems like just such a man of God, very highly respected, and he posts some pretty cool things. Anyway, back in March, he posted something. He said, shortly before he died, I received the following from Steve Wilkes, who loved Jesus more than any person I have ever known. Now, let me interject. I didn't know who Steve Wilkes was, so I looked him up. He was a seminary professor, former pastor. Clearly, from Mike's description, he's someone I wish I would have known. Anyway, what Steve Wilkes shared with Mike was so simple and yet so profound, and I asked Mike if I could share it, and of course he said yes. And I think it's really fitting for us this morning as we talk about harmony and accepting one another in the gospel, and I decided for effect just to do a screenshot so you could understand the whole Facebook idea. But I'll read through those 5 points. They're so powerful. And some of you I see taking pictures of the first service, they were all trying to do it, so just pull your camera out and go ahead. But God accepts me. Number one, God accepts me. That is grace. Number two, I accept that he accepts me. That is faith. Number three, therefore, I accept me. That is peace. Number four, since I accept me, now I am free to accept you. That is love. Number five, since I accept you, you are free to accept me. That is fellowship. That is one of the most succinct and simple summations of the gospel and its effects on us and how the church works that I have ever read. And I guess Facebook isn't all bad after all. But anyway, probably for those who don't get a picture and want to capture that, and since it's not on our sermon sheet, kind of a late addition, we'll post it on Facebook and you can read it there. But it pretty much goes directly with this passage and these last couple of chapters from Romans 14 and 15. And here's the deal. I pray that we will internalize those truths and really own them, really believe them, and put them into practice as we live out the gospel and as we live for Jesus in this community of faith for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to get this from Romans 15. To really cling to the gospel through which we are saved and to live it out in how we see ourselves, how we relate to you, how we relate to others. Lord, we confess that we are people whose hearts are prone toward selfishness and pride. We are easily offended and we like to make small things much bigger than they are. We need grace. We need maturity to know how to walk this out when people around us are different in their opinions and their preferences. Lord, just show us how we can get along to your glory. Because, Lord, we want your gospel to be seen by those around us in the world as glorious as it is. We don't want to divide that, destroy it. We want to live for your glory. Truly, Lord, not just in word, but we want your glory to be shown through our lives and through our harmony together. So be glorified in us, your church. And again, help us just to wrap our minds around this and to walk out this truth this morning. We ask you to do your will in us in this time as we respond to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name.